Blessed Lord, we have heard some of the most difficult words in your holy word. They are hard to understand, and for many of us, they are hard to accept. But you have caused your Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that through the Holy Spirit, we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, and accept its truth, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear congregation of Christ, so one of the easiest ways to see what our culture and many people believe in today is to read protest signs. A couple of LGBT signs says, "Jesus is gay and born this way." Where did they get these ideas? Then a couple of pro-abortion signs say, "My body, my choice, my control," and "Abortion is a civil right." One wonders how murder is a civil act. Then there was this sign carried by several college women saying, and I'm sure you have seen, many of you have seen this. This sign says, "Going to hell and proud of it." Obviously laughing at Christians like us who believe in eternal hell. But our text this morning has something to say about unrepentant sinners like them, who are proud of going to eternal hell. They are what Paul calls vessels of destruction molded by God himself. And the apostle also says that God molded vessels of mercy as well. The last few Sundays, we have been studying one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 9. Why is it hard? In our Saturday Bible studies, we have been discussing some of the hardest sayings in the Bible, particularly some of the hard sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So why are they hard? They are difficult for two reasons. First, they are really hard to understand. Some of them need theological issues. The second reason is that some of them are difficult to accept because it goes against our human understanding or logic. So many passages in Romans chapter 9 are hard in both ways. They are hard to understand and they are hard to accept. So last Sunday we studied the first part of Romans 9, verses 1 through 18. This text tells us about a doctrine we often call unconditional election. It teaches us that before the creation of the world, God chose to save from sin, Satan, and death, and eternal hell, a fixed number of people from out of the whole human race. In this text, Paul teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over all his creation and whom he chooses to save. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. This means that those whom he did not choose to save are hell bound. Paul knew how his readers would react to this teaching. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He answers, absolutely not. To explain his answer, he gives examples of God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. Then the apostle also cited God's choice of the Israelites over the Egyptians led by the Pharaoh. In his sovereign will and good purpose, he had mercy on Israel, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then he says in verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Paul says that God does whatever he pleases to show his glory and power, and of course, whatever he does is righteous and just, because that is his perfect character. The next verse, the opening verse of our text, verse 19, is another hard question that people ask when confronted with the seemingly contradictory teachings of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So he asks, Paul asks, or people ask, why does he then still find hope? For who can resist his will? If God does not choose others for salvation, why does he still send them to eternal wrath in hell? They say he's so unjust. And so our theme is the second of two parts. Is there injustice on God's part? And we have 2 points which you can refer to in our sermon notes. So is there injustice on God's part when the potter makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath? If God is absolutely sovereign over his decree not to save some people out of the whole human race, then why does he still punish them with his eternal wrath? If God is in total control of the whole universe, who can resist his will? None, of course. So if he wills that a certain person would reject him, and this person is judged with eternal hell, then God must be an unjust God, more unjust than the mythical Greek and Roman gods. For most people, this is absolutely untenable, absurd, illogical, senseless. You will run out of words to describe the unsoundness of this idea. Paul has heard this and other objections to the doctrine of predestination all throughout his ministry. He is familiar with these questions. So we who believe in this doctrine are also too familiar with these questions. Yet, Paul insists on both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his willful sins. These two teachings are not incompatible. They cannot be one or the other. They are both true and both simultaneously true. So how does he explain it? He explains it in two ways. So first, God is the creator and man is the creature. There is an infinite difference between the creator and the creature. God is infinite in his whole being, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. Man, on the other hand, is a finite being, limited in power, limited in knowledge, limited in presence. So while God created the heavens and the earth from out of nothing and can destroy the whole universe with one word from his mouth, all the nuclear weapons of men combined together can never destroy the earth completely, that it melts into nothing. While God has foreordained everything from eternity that happens in the world, man is powerless against a virus that can only be seen in the most powerful microscopes. While God fills the whole universe, man's inventions will never make him physically present in two different places at the same time. So no one can be sitting there and sitting there at the same time. Only God can do that. This is why Paul confronts everyone who disagrees with his choices in predestination. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In our day, and you probably saw the slide in the very beginning, in our day, some people, God will say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? If you really think that you are in control of your own destiny by your own free will, then you are God, and God is your servant. No, God is your sovereign king, and you are his servants, willingly or Next, Paul uses an illustration to explain that God is God the creator and man is man the creature. This is the well-known potter and clay example. So Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. The first is, will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? What if Leonardo da Vinci painted Mona Lisa with a frown or a scowl on the face instead of a mysterious smile? Can the painted Mona Lisa say to da Vinci, why did you make me with a frown or a scowl? Or someone can rebuke God saying, why did you not make me as tall and as big as Shaquille O'Neal so I would be rich and famous? This complaint would be ridiculous. Then in verse 21, Paul continues with another rhetorical question. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God has made all mankind from the same dust of the earth. From this same dust, he made some for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. What does he mean by this? Note that vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor are parallel to vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. To be a vessel of dishonor is to be under God's wrath, and to be a vessel of honor is to receive God's mercy. Both have no input whatsoever to God in their creation. God alone chose to mold them one way or the other before they were even created. In his letter to Timothy, Paul explains the same point, 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Vessels of honor then have been set apart by God for his holy use. Before he created them, God had already prepared for them all kinds of good works they will be doing as fruits of their salvation, not to attain salvation, but as fruits of their salvation. By their good works, they will give honor and glory to God, and they will be honored by God on Judgment Day. Paul's last rhetorical question is a follow-up of his previous question, verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Previously, Paul explained that God created Pharaoh as a vessel of destruction to show his power and great glory. God sent disaster after disaster to Egypt, but Pharaoh hardened his heart more and more against God every time. It was only after the 10th plague that Pharaoh relented and set the Israelites free. But through these 10 plagues, God demonstrated his power and glory over all his creation to both Egyptians and the Israelites. God was extremely patient, even with a defiant and rebellious Pharaoh. Why did God endure Pharaoh's heart with much patience? He was giving him every chance to repent and believe in God. From the day that Adam and Eve fell into sin to the day of Noah's flood, God endured months ever-increasing sin, rebelliousness, and unfaithfulness before he destroyed mankind, except for eight people. Every man's heart was filled with wickedness continually. He endured Israel's rebellion and unfaithfulness for hundreds of years before he finally sent the Babylonians to destroy them. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured 3 years with Judas Iscariot, even washing his feet, all the while knowing that he was a son of destruction, predestined to hell. Today, after 2,000 years, our Lord is still waiting patiently for all his elect to come to him in faith and repentance. Are you one of those for whom God is waiting patiently to come to him? The psalmist says in Psalm 86:15, O Lord, you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repentance. He is patient, even to those who are proud of going to hell, proud of murdering unborn and newborn infants, and proud of opposing God's creation of men and women for marriage and sexual relationship. But there will be a day when even God's enduring patience will finally run out. On that day, God will pour out his vengeance against all vessels of destruction because of their own willful acts of evil. God the Father is righteous and just when he molded some clay to be vessels of wrath and some to be vessels of mercy. Secondly, is there injustice on God's part when he adds godless Gentiles to his unfaithful chosen nation? Paul then goes back to the problem of the unbelief of his own people, the Jews. He first explains that God has molded some Jews as vessels of mercy, but he also molded some Gentiles as vessels of mercy also. This he does to demonstrate his glory and mercy. To explain his action, Paul cites a prophecy from Hosea 2:23 in Romans 9:25-26. So Paul says, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the Old Testament, who were God's people? Almost exclusively it was Israel. Very few Gentiles or non-Jews were saved, such as Rahab, Ruth, and the wicked Ninevites. But through Hosea, God revealed that he has a plan for Gentiles to be added as vessels of mercy. They were to be included in God's chosen and beloved people. Who are these Gentiles? These are those whom God will call from every nation, tribe, and language of the world. These are the nations whom God will bless through Abraham. These are those who will worship God with songs of praises from all the earth. Psalm 66, 1-3. These are those of whom God prophesied in Isaiah 19. Isaiah prophesied, in that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wicked unbelievers who were formerly the enemies of God's people will be called by God from Egypt, Assyria, and from all the nations of the earth. These are those chosen ones from the ends of the earth to whom all the apostles in the first century and the ministers of Christ will preach and disciple throughout the ages. But Paul also has good news to the Jews, not just bad news. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says that even though the Jews are in unbelief and rebellion against God, God's promise to them has not failed, and it will not fail. So beginning in verse 27, Paul quotes another prophecy, this time from Isaiah 10. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, and without delay. God promised Abraham that the number of his descendants will be as numerous as the sands on the seashore and as the stars of heaven. However, only a small remnant from this great multitude will be saved from destruction. And if God was not merciful to Israel, they would be completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, as only a small remnant of Jews returned from to Israel from Babylon, so also a small remnant of Jews will be saved on Judgment Day. Paul then goes into another, what shall we say then? In verses 30-33, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness through doing good works and according to the law in their hearts actually attained righteousness. How? They attained it not by works, but by faith. 30 verse is true for Jews. They pursued righteousness through doing the law of Moses, believing that they will gain God's promise of salvation through doing these works according to the law. What they did not realize was that they will never meet God's requirements in the law because of sin. Perfect sinlessness is the only way to salvation. But all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not even one soul will be saved by doing the good works of the law, because one sin will condemn a person to eternal hell. God is righteous and just and merciful in his election of both Jews and Gentiles. Dear beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, are you a member of God's people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You can only attain heaven, to be a citizen of heaven through him. Be not deceived. Jews believe they will attain salvation by doing the requirements of the law of Moses, so they reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the Lord, of the world. They hated him so much that they crucified him in shame as one accursed by God. Paul warns us as he warned his fellow Jews. They stumbled over a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, who is Christ. Many people today stumble and fall over Christ because they want to be independent of God. They want to be sovereign over their own rebellious wickedness, rejecting any sense of punishment and judgment by God's wrath. Or who knows, if you are one of those whom God has chosen to save before the creation of the world, who knows if your family and friends or some stranger you meet are also one of the elect. But the Apostle Paul, Peter exhorts us, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you have assurance of your election and entrance into the kingdom of God through the good fruits of your salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word which we have heard may be inscribed inwardly in our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. May we believe and accept that you are our Creator, who is sovereign over all of us, and that we are mere creatures whom you have created to serve you. Cause us to show our thankfulness for your mercy by bearing the fruits of the Spirit and by living in holiness, diligently following your commandments, so we may be assured of our calling and election. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your holy name,